It's good to be with you this morning. You got your orange outline in your bulletin. You can pull that out and you can see that you should be going to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. We went Old Testament on you this morning. Is that all right? Good. I hope so, because that's where we're going. No changing course of action at this point. Hey, we're so glad that you're here. I was thinking as we were singing that song, and sometimes when we sing songs, there's just phrases that catch my attention. And I love this idea, my one defense. Just those words, my one defense. You ever seen those courtroom dramas? And somebody's in trouble, they're guilty of a crime, and they have a team of like five lawyers trying to defend them. I'm thankful that when we stand before God, we ain't going to have a team of lawyers. We're going to have one who stands in our defense, and his name's Jesus. Isn't it powerful to think that he's strong enough and enough for us, that he's all that we need? We don't need five saviors, we just need one. And his name's Jesus, and it's powerful. And I hope that we can point our attention this morning as we come to the end of this message towards the cross and towards these altars to respond to him as he would lead us to. I pray that his Holy Spirit would impact our lives. So Judges chapter 10, we're going to be looking at the story of one of the judges named Jephthah. So that's going to begin kind of towards the end or the middle of chapter 10, kind of leading into that. But if you don't know me, I wish I would have put a picture of this up on the screens, and I just didn't take the time to go and find it. I would have had to search for it a little bit. But I had a Ford Ranger truck when I was in high school. Actually, it was my dad's truck, so let's get clear. I didn't own anything. My dad owned the truck. He was just gracious enough that when I turned 16, that he went and bought him another truck and let me drive his 1985 Ford Ranger. All right, for all of you teenagers that think that you have to have something within the last 5 years of being made to have a vehicle, listen, I was like 1993, 94-ish, so this truck was already almost 10 years old. It was rusting on the top. It had been through a hailstorm. There was dents all in it, and I still took care of that baby. Right, I was just happy to be driving something. It was a 5-speed manual, which is like the millennial self-theft device, right? Anti-theft device is a standard. So if you've got a standard vehicle, you don't have to worry about your car being stolen anymore, especially by a teenager, because they don't know how to drive one. I had to learn on that, all right? So it was great. But here's the thing about it is I babied that truck because it was precious to me. Even before I got to drive it full-time, I would wash it for my dad, and I had this picture in my mind that he would pull up to work on Monday morning, and he would have the cleanest truck in the parking lot. I'd wash it for him again about Wednesday or Thursday, because on Friday I wanted him to have the cleanest truck for the weekend. And I was only 15 at that point. I was already taking care of it. Maybe I was trying to prove myself that, Dad, will you please let me drive this when I turn 16, right? And it did happen. And then about the time my senior year, my brother-in-law was at Valdosta Tech. At that point, it wasn't Wiregrass. He was taking auto body collision. And he said, hey, I would love to take your truck to Valdosta Technical Institute and paint it in our class as a gift, as a project for us. All you have to do is buy the supplies. I said, I'm game. Here's the other reason I'm game. He had a 69 Camaro that was basically perfect. And he said, you can drive that to school while I'm working on your truck. I said, we'll sign up for that, right? So we did, he painted it, and we painted it, excuse me if you're a Ford fan, but we painted it Dodge Viper red. Yeah, it was amazing. It was so red, it was orange, people told me, right? It was just this bright red, and we didn't paint just the truck. We painted the bumpers, the door handles, everything on it, right? And I was like, I don't know if I like this as much, but then it was like, as it was coming down the road, everybody knew Jason was coming. When they saw that truck, they knew it was, and I was like, this is identity for me, right? So then we come to the end or about the middle of my college career, and I'm working at a body shop in Nashville with my brother-in-law during the summers. We decide, you know what, we didn't do such a great job on this truck, so we're going to redo it. But here's the thing. We redid that truck, painted it Dodge Viper red again, but this time we built a bed cover to go inside of it. We put in a spray-in bed liner. We did all this stuff. Here's how crazy I was about my Ford Ranger truck. Is I would wash it at least 3 times a week when I was in school. It was OCD, it was. Some of you are like, will you come move in next to us? We'll build you a cottage and you can just wash our vehicles. It was like therapy for me, I guess, maybe. I don't know. It still is to an extent. I don't wash our cars that often anymore because I have three kids. But if I didn't have kids, I probably would, because it's like therapy session for me to do something with my hands like that. And I am pretty OCD. But I would wash it at least three times a week. And then in the morning, we didn't have a garage in my house. We had pecan trees. And there's a certain time of year, like right about now, that pecan trees are getting ready and stuff like that. And there's stuff that falls off their leaves called pecan tar. It's not like pine tar, it's pecan tar, and it gets all over your vehicles. So I would not park my truck in our yard. I would park it at least 150 yards away from our house in the middle of an open field at night so that it wouldn't get any pecan tar on it after I washed my vehicle. And then, you know, if you park your truck or your vehicle in an open field at night, there's this water that comes from heaven and it covers your car and you can't see out of your windows. It's called dew. That's right. So I'd wake up at least an extra 10 minutes early. I mean, I love my sleep. You can ask Wendy. I would wake up a little extra early, 10 minutes early, and I would take a towel and I would go out to my truck every single morning. And I would take that towel and I would dry the dew off of my truck. Because I didn't want any on the windows, I didn't want any on the truck, because if you left the dew on the windows, if there was any trash or particles of dust, when you drove down the road, you know the dew kind of blows back and it forms little puddles of water on your hood and stuff like that. And then whatever's in that puddle of water will dry on your truck or your vehicle. And I was like, I'm not going to have my truck, my red Dodge Viper red Ford Ranger with a little 2.0 four-cylinder standard stick shift with no air conditioning, sitting in the school parking lot with little clumps of dirt and debris sitting on the hood where water specks had gathered, so I would go and dry it. I was pretty enamored and overly obsessed with that truck, wasn't I? And that was just as a teenager. I hate to admit it, I just may have loved that truck more than Jesus at that point in my life. You guys will forgive me for that, I hope. But why do I tell you that? Because several years ago, I didn't drive that truck anymore. And it was sitting at my house, and again, who owned it, me or my dad? My dad. He had it on loan to me. So it sat in the yard for several years. And then eventually my dad took that truck, and he took it to an auction, and he sold that truck. And I'm glad I still have pictures of it today. I wish I would have brought one. So why do I tell you that story? Because that's exactly where Israel is finding themselves in the book of Judges, and particular where we are in the story this morning. Because see, when you sell a car to another person, ownership changes. When you sell that vehicle, when my dad sold that truck to another person, it means that the new owner can do with that truck as he wants to do. So in other words, I took meticulous care of that truck, right? Well, this person that now bought it, I don't even know who he is, and I'm glad I don't, because I might go try to find it. He can paint that thing a different color. He might not like Dodge Viper red. He might like Army green. And he can go and paint that truck if he wants to, and it have no shine left on it. He cannot wash it another day in its existence. He can take it and park it under a barn and never drive it again. He can drive it every single day. He can abuse it. He can protect it. He can wreck it. He can even junk it. Ownership, though, has what? Changed hands. And now, whoever owns the vehicle can do whatever they want. Scripture tells us this. We're going to read in a little while that God has now sold the Israelites into slavery and into idolatry from the surrounding nations that were around them, into these foreign nations. And the judgment for the Israelites, because they love the idolatry or were pulled to the idolatry of these other nations, God gave them their idolatry. He gave them over to what they wanted. You see, when God sold the Israelite, it doesn't mean that he abandoned them with his presence. It doesn't mean that he abandoned his promises to them, but rather he did allow the things that they served and wanted more than him to actually own them in some way. He sold them into slavery. Without removing his presence, God lifted his hand of protection over their lives. God shifted ownership. And the greatest judgment that God can and still could give you and me today is to give us exactly what we want when we want things more than him. To let us have our own way instead of for us to say, God, I want your way. You see, after all that God had done in their past, and it's just amazing because even before the book of Judges, we find that God had already done several miracles in their life. He had done some amazing things. And we sit here and we think in our minds, I don't know about you, but I think this way. If I would have been living during the Exodus, I would have never abandoned God. But you know what? I would have been just like Israel, and you would have too. The pull and the tug of the idolatry of this world is strong in our lives. So we find ourselves, this is a very relatable passage to us in our lives, even as a church today. But we find the Israelites doing this. They continue to do evil in the eyes of the Lord over and over and again. And God would sell them or give them over to their passions, to living the right way in their own eyes. We find those phrases throughout the book of Judges. Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. God, again, the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes, not in the eyes of God. So God is holy, but God's not a bully. So think about that. God is holy. He is holy, 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 but God is also not a bully. That means that if you want something more than him, he is not going to force himself on you, but he'll willingly let you have what you want so you'll realize that he's really better. You and I, we can choose to ignore the guidance and the instruction of God's word and chase what we want. Listen, if you want money, you can go chase money. If you want popularity, you can go chase popularity. If you want relationships, you can go and chase relationships. If you want to act on your passions, you can willingly go and act on your passions. God is not a bully. He is a guide. He's an instructor. And when we choose to ignore his instruction and his guidance through his Holy Spirit and through his word, he will let you have what you want to your own demise and to your own destruction, so that maybe, just maybe, we'll wake up. So maybe the idea, the first statement there on your outline, it says, comfortable living easily produces a generation of weak character. So think about this. As the judges would arise, they would relieve the pressure or the oppression of a foreign nation on the people of Israel, and they would have moments or years of rest and peace from war and division and oppression. And what would happen is another generation would rise up, and all they would understand is peace and rest and calm and comfortable living, and they would turn back to idolatry. Listen, when a generation rises up and there's not persecution against the church like it is in America right now, then we have a generation, we have a people that rise up, and our comfortable living leads to weak character in our lives and in our churches. And that is what has happened here in Israel. So let's look at Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse number 6, and we're going to see the downfall of Israel. It says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the Ammonites and the gods of the Philistines. Somebody say, that's a lot of gods. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold. Everybody say sold. He sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Amorites. Ownership changed hands. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years, say 18 years. It's a long time. They oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan and in the land of the Amorites, which is called Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Verse 10, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And the Lord said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites when they oppressed you? And you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you've chosen, and let them save you in the time of your distress. Again, ownership changed hands. If you really want this more than you want God, I'll let you have what you want. Verse 15, and the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Point number one I want to see from this story today as it relates to Israel is this, is that true repentance will move the heart of God. True repentance in your life and my life will move the heart of God. See, you can go and chase those things like Israel did. You can chase something more than God, and he can hand you over to it, and you can turn back to him. And if there is true repentance in your heart, it will move his heart. No matter how angry, no matter how upset, no matter how hurt he is over the sin that was in your life, it will move his heart back towards you. True repentance, what is it? Number one, it's a recognition of who God is. Why is this true repentance in the life of Israel? It's because they said, we have sinned against you. We recognize, God, who you are. And this is the very first time in the book of Judges that as they cry out to the Lord, it uses that phrase, we have sinned against you. Every other judge that has delivered Israel, it says that they just simply cried out to the Lord. And here, for some reason, the writer of Scripture, God impresses upon him to write down this specific detail. They said, we have sinned against you. The people admit that they've sinned against God and they've chased after foreign gods. See, the first step in true repentance for your life and my life is to realize who God is, that he is the God, the only God, almighty of all the universe and of all creation. And we do not sin against other people. We do not sin against ourselves. Ultimately, we sin against the God of the universe. God, we recognize who you are and where you're at in this world and over the universe. And we say, we have sinned against you. True repentance. Secondly, true repentance is a response of sorrow for sin. So not only did they admit that they had sinned, but for the first time in the book of Judges, the writer tells us this, that they put away their foreign gods and they served the Lord again before deliverance ever came. Before deliverance ever came. There's never an insignificant detail in the Bible. And for some reason, at this point, at this juncture, it says this, we have sinned against you. And then it comes down in verse number 16. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And it's at that point that we see he became impatient over the misery, over their oppression in Israel. You see, true repentance sees God for who he really is, and it breaks the heart of the individual over their sin against God. The result of repentance is receiving God's mercy as a gracious gift, not a demanded right. Israel realized at this point that God's mercy was not a right that they had, but it was a great gift that God could give them if he would open that up to them, if they would turn their heart. Thank God for Jesus. Right? I mean, here is Jesus right here in the Old Testament. Aren't you thankful that in your infinite compassion, God, that you sent your son Jesus, based upon who you are, to save us and to give us not what we deserve, but a gracious gift called mercy and grace. You see, our hope does not rest in the sincerity of our repentance. See, it does. It tells us that they said, we've sinned against you. And we put away our foreign gods. But it didn't say that they did that for 15 days just to prove that they were sincere in what they did. No, their true repentance moved the heart of God. Why? Because it's not the sincerity of our repentance that moves the heart of God, but it's the intensity of God's compassion for our lives, that he can see deeper than we can even imagine in our lives. And he begins to see our true repentance. It doesn't have to be like a long time of sincerity saying, yeah, I'm really going to walk this way. He can see it once in a moment and his heart turns because of his infinite compassion and the intensity of it. Repentance may be a condition, but it's not the cause of God's restored favor. You see, God wants us to repent, but it's not because of our repentance that he forgives. It's because he loves us that much, he forgives. Do you realize that he sent Jesus to die on the cross before you ever repented? There is great compassion and love and grace in that. It is God's mercy that Romans tells us. Paul writes, he says, it's his mercy that leads us or guides us to repentance. You see, God's love is at the forefront of all of it. That even in his love, he has let Israel have their way. And in his love, it has turned them back to him. Listen to these verses in the book of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. It says, yet even now declares the Lord. He says, return to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And he says, rend your hearts, not your garments. That's repentance. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. He says, return to me. He says, rend your hearts. Come to me. I am full of compassion. I am full of love. I want you. I'm gracious and merciful, slow to anger. You see, but the problem is that in repentance, we are not just saying, God, I'm sorry for my sin, but Jesus, I want your rule over my life. You see, we cannot have the rescue of Jesus without also accepting his rule. You probably learned a little bit about that in Sunday school this morning, maybe. He is our Lord and our Savior. It's a package deal, not an optional addition. We want the Savior, but not the Lord. But no, it comes both and. It's not either or. It is a package deal. You probably heard it said, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. It's in this account and ultimately through the book of Judges that we see this tension, though, don't we? Because they continue to turn to foreign gods, and God shows his lordship in handing them over, but we also see his saving grace. He is completely holy, but he is full of compassion and mercy too, and we see the tension between the two, and the only place that we see those two things come together and resolve. We see the tension all through the Old Testament, and then we come to the cross where Jesus hangs, and we see the holiness of God and the love and the compassion of God meet in one single place. It's at the cross. I don't know about you. Have you ever done something that you really didn't want to do or like to do in order to get something that you wanted? Mom and dad, come on, let's just be real. Mom and dad, if you're mom and dad in here or your grandma, have you ever done something that you really didn't want to do, but you did it anyway because if you did that, you would get something that you wanted? If you're an adult in the room and you have done that before, raise your hand. All right, great. So we're all on the same page. My hand was raised with you. Now, if you're in college or below, you did something that you really didn't want to do, but you did it anyway because you knew if you did that, you would get an expected result. If you're in college or below and you've done that, raise your hand. See, we're all in the same playing field, right? That even kids have done that before. So listen, your mom and dad did the same thing that you're trying to pull on your mom and dad. That's why they're a lot smarter than you think they are, right? They can read through some of those things, but we've all done that. But see, here's the thing. We've just used our action or our behavior as a means to an end, an avenue just to get what we want. Instead of the right behavior being the end, just doing what was right, that I want to do what I know I should do. Instead of that being the end, we did what was right because there was some little trinket out there that we wanted. It was a way to manipulate and deceive and to get and to receive. And can I just tell you this, that if that's the way you want to come to God in repentance, he is not fooled. So for every mom and dad and every student and every teenager and every college student, if you're trying to live a life in such a way that you're trying to do the right thing so that God will love you and accept you, he is not fooled. Stop it. And here's the reason you need to stop it, is because he already accepts you just like you are. And he already loves you in Jesus just like you are. Quit trying to fool and manipulate him to get what you want. He's already given you what's best in himself. If you just simply love him and turn to him in true repentance. You see, we can actually fall into the trap of doing for God so that we can get from God. And you know what that is? That's called idolatry. You can worship God as an idol. I do for you so that you give for me. We can love God for what he gives instead of loving God for who he is. That's idolatry at its core. I'm going to do X and Y so that I can get Z. And God says, please don't do X and Y to get Z. Just know that Z is there. Just receive it. Just grab a hold of it. You see, true love and repentance is revealed when we say to God, I want you regardless of whether you give me X and Y. Even if you don't give me X and Y, I want you. It is when we love God simply for who he is instead of what he gives that we put him in the proper place in our hearts and our lives. And that's where Israel is. They have turned to God. We have sinned against you. We are sorrowful over our sin. And now a judge is about to be raised up because God says he grew impatient with the misery of the oppression of Israel. And every single judge that is raised up in this book is a minute picture of a judge that is going to come later in the New Testament. And his name is Jesus. Now the difference between these judges and Jesus is none of these people are perfect. They had their flaws. They had their mistakes. They went about things maybe the wrong way at times. Maybe they kind of snuck around. Maybe they were deceitful in some ways that they tried to rescue Israel. But God had raised them up. They are a small picture of who Jesus is, who is perfectly going to rescue us. But these judges are not Jesus. And we don't trust in them like Jesus, but it does give us a picture of rescue to come. But what we do recognize in the book of Judges is that as these judges would be raised up, they treated them in the Old Testament much like we treat Jesus today. And the fact of we receive the rescue, but then as soon as we get it, we go back to the way that we want to live, right? Is everybody okay this morning? I know this isn't the easiest message right now, but I promise we're going somewhere. Is that hitting home for anybody? Yeah, that's me in my life. That sometimes I'll come and I'll worship God really hard and really heavy. God, I'm going to read my Bible every single day this week for at least an hour, and I'm going to make sure that I do the right thing so that I know that your favor is upon me, because I know I'm preaching Sunday and I just need your anointing and I need you to move in the service. And God, I want you to be powerful in that place. And listen, none of that determines whether God's going to move in here or not. God moves simply because God wants to move, and he's gracious and he's compassionate. But how we treat others to get what you want is a mirror into your relationship with Jesus. So all of us admitted that we've done something we really didn't want to do, but we did it anyway to get something that we want. And you know what? That is a reflection into your picture of how you view God, whether you realize it or not. If you struggle with that in your life, you need to evaluate your relationship with the Lord and even your church attendance. Because some of us came to church today just because we say, Jesus, I want to have a good week this week. And I'm going to do X and I'm going to do Y. I'm going to do Sunday school and church. I'm going to do X and Y so that I can have Z, a good week this week. And your blessing and your favor is going to be on me. And it's not going to have any struggles. I'm going to be healthy. I'm not going to get a cold. I'm not going to have a cough. My allergies are going to clear up. All that good stuff. And we've done that. You see, how you treat your teachers, how you treat your parents, how you treat your boss, your employer, how you treat your pastors, how you treat your Sunday school teachers is a reflection ultimately of the true place that God has in your heart. Because if you can't submit to the authorities that are over you, then it shows that you're not submitting to the one authority who is over all. You see, there's a huge difference that we're going to see in this, and we see it here. There's a huge difference between a prodigal son or daughter that comes home and a prostitute that wants to come home until the next man comes along. And God wants prodigals to come home. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, the prodigal is always welcome home. But most of us prostitute our relationship with God. God, I'll come home until something better comes along. Maybe October and the fall's not the time for something better to come along, but maybe the spring is. So God, I'm going to do X and Y so that I could get Z right now, but when spring comes along, I might be MIA for a while. You see, we trample upon the mercy of God, actively seeking it and knowing that we're only taking it for granted while we live. And Israel's done this over and over. That's the cycle of judges. If I could give you the cycle of judges, it's sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. They sin, they suffer, they cry out to God, supplication, and then they have salvation, and it goes around and around and around. But this time there seemed to be a recognition that their sin is against a holy God. And they're broken. True repentance moves the heart of God. Let's move on in the story. Judges chapter 10, verse 17. It says, then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped at Gilead. So notice this, they put away the foreign gods. So at that point, there was something that was going on in the mind of the Ammonites. They are not faithful to us as their rulers anymore. We are not over them. They have turned their hearts back to their God, and they begin to take up arms to go to battle again against Israel. And they encamped at Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? In other words, who is the one who is going to lead us to be delivered from this oppression? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Chapter 11, verse 1. It says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. Say mighty warrior. But. Oops. Aren't you thankful that Scripture even shows sometimes the negative things about the heroes of the faith in their lives? He was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in your father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. He wasn't hanging out with the best crowd. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" You ever had a friend like that? That they don't want to be around you until you've got something to offer. You kind of feel Jephthah's pain. Verse 8, "And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head.' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as we say.'" So Jephthah says, "Hey, if you're going to bring me home and I'm going to go to war for you and we win," he says, "I'm the leader. Hey, don't run me off after you're done with me." And they said, "Hey, God's going to be our witness. We'll do it." Verse 11, "So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah." Number two, not only does true repentance move the heart of God, but number two, our past does not define our future. It simply tells our story. Our past does not define our future. It simply tells our story. Israel rebels again against the pagan ways of the Ammonites, and they return to the Lord. A battle is soon to begin, and the leaders begin to look for a leader. And it's sad that they had to go and look for a leader, that there wasn't just one evident and prominent within the people already. You see, the absence of godly leaders is a thermometer for the spiritual condition of a nation or a church. When there needs to be a leader for something, if you have to go and search very hard, it is a big thermometer for the condition that is within a nation or a church. We often look for a better way to do things, and God is looking for better men and women to do it. You see, I don't know, me as a guy, I like to find the fastest, the shortest, or the easiest way to do something sometimes. Sometimes I like to do things the long way, like drive around to get somewhere. But I don't want anybody to tell me how to do it. I'm going to find the better way to do it myself. And sometimes God's not looking for somebody that knows a better way. He's just looking for a better man or woman that spent time with him, that's in relationship with him, and say, "You know what? It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter all of that stuff. I know that I can use you and I can redefine your future." You see, Jephthah steps on the scene just as Gideon did. He is described as a mighty warrior. But I mean, as soon as we get his name out of our mouth in Scripture, we all of a sudden see this big but. I mean, he's a mighty warrior, but, you know, oh, that's down the tubes, right? Jephthah, he's a man of valor and might, but it's short-lived. Why? Because Jephthah's problem in life was not his military ability. It wasn't his strength. It wasn't his mind. It was his family. It was his mom. She was a prostitute. Yeah, here's the beautiful picture of this story already. Did you notice this? God still raised him up. And God can take the mistakes of this world and he can make them masterpieces for his kingdom. So you may feel like your past defines you so much that God could never use you, that God doesn't want you. And let me tell you, God wants to take the little broken pieces of your life and make a masterpiece out of them. No matter how big or how small, there's nothing that God cannot use. And I love this because the Bible takes even the mistakes of the world and it reveals them. You know, it would have been so easy to leave that out, wouldn't it? Here's Jephthah, mighty warrior. But they put in the ugly detail, didn't they? His mom's a prostitute and his family didn't even want him in the house. They kicked him out. And he started gathering around with the wrong crowd. And you know what? Jephthah could run as far as he wanted and God came running after him. And God does the same for us. The circumstances of your birth or of your family are not handicaps to a person who chooses to live by faith. You know, we've all done things in our lives that we could use as excuses for God not wanting us or not using us, not becoming who God's called us to be. But I want us to know we're not hopeless because of our history. We're not hopeless because of our history. Your past may tell your story, but it doesn't define your future. Jephthah was the son of a prostitute, but fast forward a few thousand years in the New Testament, and the writer of Hebrews puts him right in the middle of the hall of faith. The son of a prostitute, and he's a great man of faith in the eyes of the Lord. Think if Jephthah would have let his past define who he became. He may not be there in Hebrews. You see, and that's a story for us, because who you are or who you were is not an excuse for who you are. And who you are now is not going to be an excuse for who you become. Listen, don't blame your life on your messed up family. Don't blame your life because your mom and dad was not perfect or are not perfect. You have a choice in your life that you're going to let that define you, or you're going to be an overcomer in Jesus and you're going to become who God has made you to be. Don't let the fact that you might sit at your lunch table at school all by yourself, or you don't have a lot of friends in your college class, or when you're on the job, nobody talks to you a whole lot because you're a quote-unquote believer and you're facing some persecution and hardship right now in your life. Don't let that define your future. Know that you can trust in Jesus. Jesus is in the business of changing names and changing destinies. And he did that for Jephthah. Who or where you are right now is no indication of who or where you might be next year if you live by faith in Jesus. So you could be in the place right now where Jephthah was, where God found him, that all of a sudden you've been kicked out of your house and you're hanging around with the wrong crowd and the company that you're keeping is not the best company. And God can come and find you right now this morning and he say, don't let who you are be an excuse for who you're going to be or become in the future. You can be somebody great. All of that can be gone. Because God wipes the slate clean, and he loves to use broken people to do miraculous things. So Jephthah agrees, and he takes leadership role over Israel against the Ammonite. And if you read the story, we're not going to read all of it. First of all, he tries to win the battle with his lips or with his mouth. He tries to use his brain. How many of you know that every battle that you face isn't necessarily need to be fought with strength and gusto and military ability and strength and power? Sometimes you got to use what's between your two ears to win the battle. Sometimes that's the greatest battlefield in our life. He tries to win it with his mind instead of his muscle to begin with. And we come to see his understanding of his ancestors and what God has done in his people. And the king of the Ammonites is not up for listening to Jephthah. So they want to go to war. And Jephthah makes a vow and he makes a promise. And he says, God, let me win. And if I win... We pick up the story in Judges chapter 11, verse 29. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, and he says, if you will give me the Ammonites into my hands, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Here's where the story really shows not the best side of Jephthah, even though he's in the hand of the Lord. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Menifith. 20 cities as far as that place, Abel, whatever, however you say it. Aren't you thankful that the pastor can't even read all of them? With a great blow, so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his what? His daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. And she was his what? Only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity. And I and my companions. And he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity in the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Now, commentators are kind of confused. Did he really do what he said? Did he burn his daughter alive? I mean, did he offer her as a living sacrifice, or did he not? And we're not going to get into all the details of that. Let's just take Scripture at face value, that he made a vow to the Lord, and he says, I can't do this. I mean, what did he expect to come out of his house when he returned home? I mean, what kind of vow, what kind of promise is that before the Lord? And I just want us to come down to this one idea last, number three, is that grace is enough. True repentance moves the heart of God. Our past does not define our future. It simply tells our story. And we come to the end of the story of Jephthah, and I think we just need to understand this one concept, that grace is enough in your life today. See, I wish it would have stopped at verse 29 without all the other detail in the middle and just say that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah and he won the battle. Do you realize that at verse 29, Jephthah had everything that he needed? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But for some reason, here's why I think he made the vow. Because even though the Lord's hand was upon him, the culture that he lived in still had some ties into his heart. And they lived in an idol-worshiping culture and society. And it was this, that if I want God to do something for me, I need to do something for him. And he made this vow. Jephthah, though he's used by God, he's still impacted by that culture. And he's following the same system that those pagan worshipers would do. He's trying to buy off God to win the battle. And he had all he needed in verse 29. I wonder how many of us in here today, we have everything we need for life and godliness. Do you realize that Peter tells us this, that God has blessed you with everything you need for life and godliness in knowing God? And where do you know him? You have it sitting in your lap, most of us. That we come to know him and everything we need for life and godliness, he's already given us in knowing his son and knowing him. But we with Jephthah, we feel we have to do to control God, to earn God, to pay God, to deserve God, as if simply trusting God is not enough. And here's what Jephthah needed to learn, and what we need to learn is that grace is received, it's not earned. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, not because he earned it, but because God gave it. And all he needed to do was simply receive that. So whatever you're facing, stop earning, stop working, stop paying for, and receive the idea and the fact that grace is enough. Grace that leads you to repentance. Grace that leads you to freedom. Unconditional, matchless love. See, God is completely in love and committed to you right where you are. Did you notice this? Yes, he sold the Israelites into the hand of their enemies, into these foreign countries. But his presence did not abandon them. When they cried out to him, when they turned in repentance, God was quick to move back. God was committed to his people. And God is not merciful to you because you are good. God is merciful to you because he is good. Grace is enough. You see, God does want a human sacrifice, but he only wants one. And it's not a dead one. It's called a living sacrifice. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will. You see, Jesus was already our sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We don't have to pay any more for those things. He died in your place. And now our works don't earn grace, but they destroy the gospel if that's the reason that we're trying to do good works. If we're doing good works to earn God, to come to him so that he loves us more, listen, we're destroying the gospel. But our works, because of what grace has done in our life, that I know what God has done in my life, and therefore I want to live, I want to serve him, they amplify the gospel. They make it bigger, they make it greater. So as we come to the end today, will you just hear these three points again? That true repentance moves the heart of God. It's recognition of who God is. It's a sorrow for our sin. It's not doing it so that we get something. It's doing it because we know what's best. That our past does not define our future. It simply tells our story. And there's somebody in the room today, your past is hanging on to you so tight that you need to just let it go. You need to find freedom. You need to find grace. You need to find mercy and know that God can take your brokenness and he can put it all back together. He can make it a beautiful masterpiece. Maybe today for someone it's just simply knowing that grace is enough. And not only is grace enough, but can I tell you that there's more than enough grace for whatever you face? Because you could be the prodigal, just needing to come home. Grace is enough. And you could hear this message this morning and you could say, you know what, that's great if I was a prodigal, but I realize I've been the prostitute. That I just come to God as long as he can give me what I want, and then when something better comes on, grace is enough for you today too. His arms are open wide. You see, the gospel is simple. We learned it this morning in Sunday school. It's confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And everyone who calls on his name will be saved. So if you sit in the room today and you say, it's great, Jason, I'm not just a prodigal, but I realize I've never had a relationship with Jesus. It's as simple as that. I think when we get to heaven one day, we're gonna laugh at the idea of how easy it is to be saved and how difficult we made it to be. Confess and believe. I want you to know I'm going to be down here in the front today as we sing the hymn of invitation. If you've never asked Jesus in your heart, I'd love to shake your hand. I'd love to pray with you. I could team you up with somebody that could share a little bit more about that with you. But it just comes simply. Confess and believe. Put your whole weight in what he's done. And then for others, the altars are going to be open today. And maybe you need to come in repentance. Maybe you need to come in the fact of, God, I need to lay my past on the altar so that I can now pursue the future that you have for me. And maybe you just need to come today and celebrate the grace that's already been shown in your life. It is a great gift that should never get old in celebrating. Let's pray together. Father, we love you today. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for loving us even when we were unlovable. And Father, for the person that sits in the sanctuary today, already in this moment, and they're struggling. They're struggling with the idea of salvation. God, would you give them the boldness to say, I want to believe and confess, and I'm not ashamed, who knows? I know I need Jesus. For the person that struggles with their past this morning, God, I thank you that they can lay it on the altar here. They can lay it at the foot of the cross and find freedom when they walk, when they get up, and they could walk away a different person knowing that their future can be forever changed in Jesus. And for the person who's taking your grace for granted, God, let us come back to the throne of grace, the anchor of our souls, knowing that you love us and you're for us. God, thank you for fighting for us in this moment. The enemy has no place. God, fight for hearts and souls in this moment by the power of your Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we sing this hymn of invitation? The altar's open.